Amen. And be careful with the devil and the sound system. But our quartet has refocused our attention where it should be, upon the Lord. Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word open to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Mr. Matthew Morse is going to come read this passage of Scripture for us. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 is going to be the passage of Scripture that I've asked him to read. However, we're going to look at this passage and also the next passage that goes through chapter 4, verse 11. Let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And after that, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to ask God to work and speak and move this morning as we seek to worship Him. And I invite you, if the Lord gives you grace, to join me there as we seek Him together. Matthew.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
Amen. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Matthew. Father, the beloved Son. I'm sure Mary felt the same way that Christmas morning. We celebrate the Son today, the one who was born for us that we might be reborn. We celebrate that you are our Father because we are in Christ. So Father, give us grace now as we seek to dive into your Word, to listen, to learn, to have our spirits shaped, have our lives shaped into the image of Christ. Would you work now? I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, and just as the Spirit descended upon Christ at the baptism, Father, we ask the Spirit would descend upon us this day. Bless us and teach us and grow us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we started this Christmas series that we entitled The Son. The Son, you know, as we think about Christmas, there's all kind of things that we enjoy about Christmas. As I said, and I know many of you enjoy being able to have some family time around Christmas. And I've met many of you, have your extended family here today. It's always a joy to spend time with our family. It's one of the reasons we don't have worship on the Sunday night before Christmas, so that you can spend some time with your family. Christmas is a great time. And we actually do some pretty crazy things around Christmas to celebrate. Things like put lights on the outside of our house. And trees that are outside, we stick them inside of the house, put lights on them, take elves and like hang them on like chandeliers and ceiling fans. And how many of you do that ridiculous thing? Yeah, you bunch of liars. I know we do. I know Michael does. He does it, puts music to it, and sticks it on Facebook. We take presents, and of course, that long-standing tradition, put them under the tree, put Santa Claus down the chimney, all these things that are our world, our society's celebration of a Christmas spirit that is captured most aptly on the Hallmark Channel this time of year. How many of you are addicted to Hallmark movies right now? Yeah, sorry. Isn't it funny that when you watch the Hallmark Channel, watch these movies, or even Christmas itself, if you just look at the celebration within society, you almost have to ask, what are you celebrating? I mean, everybody's like, oh, we love the Christmas spirit. Well, it's giving and it's love and it's all of that. But what is it? I mean, what are you just celebrating just to celebrate what society ought to be and ought to look like? I mean, what is it that we celebrate? And Christians know the answer to this. Christians understand that the reason we celebrate is not just to capture a Christmas spirit, but that the Son of God has come to us. Our Emmanuel has come. God with us has come, and He is here. Last week we talked a little bit about the baby in the manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes and the humility that that is pictured. And all of that is true. But you realize even more than that, the story is less about a child wrapped in swaddling clothes and more about God wrapped in humanity. Come to us, that we might come to him again. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. And so as we think about the manger and the baby and the son that was given, we call this series the son because what I'm seeking to put forth from the scripture is that the sonship of Christ, the fact that he is the son of God and that we who are believers are in him, that he being the son of God provides the foundation for us being sons and daughters of God. Because Jesus is who he is, when we're in Christ, we are inside the family of God. Just as a quick review, last week we mentioned that there were some other sons mentioned in Scripture before Jesus, like Adam was called a son of God and he failed miserably to obey the Father. Israel, the same way, is called the firstborn son. We'll see again in just a second. Failed miserably. David, the same way. But so what happens is Jesus has come to be the perfect son of God, to fulfill sonship on our behalf. And last week we looked at some of the implications of Christ's sonship for us from the infancy narrative. Today I want us to do the same thing, but to look at his implications for us from his baptism and his wilderness experience. Look at his baptism. When we go to the baptism of Jesus, the first question that always comes up is, now why was Jesus baptized again? Right? Because Jesus didn't sin. Why did he have to be baptized? Because our model for baptism, or at least as we think about it, is that you know we've sinned and we need salvation and we're following Christ, the one who's died for us. And so we're baptized because we were sinners and now it's a symbol of being cleansed. So why exactly was Jesus baptized? And so we talk about that. And of course, the short answer of that is Jesus is providing an example of the kind of life that we are following as we follow after Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And therefore, if we are following in Jesus' footsteps, we are living a life of repentance and a life of faith, and we are cleansed in him. And so we see that model, that picture that Jesus gives us, and even in his response when John was like, well, I should be baptized, you. And Jesus said, no, this is right to fulfill all righteousness. That's typically what we talk about when we talk about that verse. But really, when we look at this passage, the way Matthew puts it forward, it's really less about that. And more about the declaration that the Father makes when God the Father shows up and speaks audibly into the world. You think about that for a moment. God the Father shows up in this moment. And as Jesus goes down into the water and he comes back up out of the water, we see a declaration in full voice of God. The Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. Let's just look at this. In Matthew chapter 3, this is verses 16 and 17, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, when's the last time you heard a voice from heaven speak audibly? And this is what God said when God speaks. This is my beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased. You see, when God speaks on earth, you know who he talks about? He talks about Jesus. He talks about the Son. He has declared him, proclaimed, attested to him as his Son. I want you to notice, though, after this happens, the next scene is equally as important. And it's just as much about sonship. After his baptism, Jesus is led into the Spirit to be tempted. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now what's interesting, if you've ever looked at these temptations that Jesus experiences as he goes, he's there and he fasts, he's there 40 days and 40 nights. The first two of the temptations are clearly temptations challenging the sonship of Christ. They're challenging his identity. One scholar said about this model of baptism to wilderness testing, what I'm calling the water to the wilderness, says Jesus was first attested by God as his son before he was then tested by Satan as son. Well said. Looking at the first test real quickly here, verse 2 following. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, and listen, watch how this starts. See that? If you're who? If you're the Son of God. You see that little question there? You see that little baiting that Jesus, that Satan does to Jesus there? Well, the Father just declared you the Son. But now you're in the wilderness and now you're hungry. Hey, if you're the Son, I've got a proposition for you. What is he trying to get him to do? He's trying to get him to betray his father and his father's will and obedience to the father and instead set out to be the savior of the world apart from the father. Disconnected in his role of sonship. Essentially to be disobedient to the father. To be just like the other failed sons. If you're the Son of God, I know you're hungry. Command these stones to become loaves of bread. And that's what it was. And we'll get back to that in a second. The second test, again, chapter 4, 5, and 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, again, how does it start? If you're the Son, if you're the Son of God. That challenge to sonship. If that's the case, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And just in case you've never read this, I hate to spoil it to you, but Jesus passes all the tests. He fulfills, he's completely obedient to the Father. But for now, I want to note this point, that this is not the first time that we've seen this picture from water to wilderness. This is not the first time that this has been modeled for us in connection to sonship. Remember, who did I tell you that one failed son was? Israel. You don't have to go far back in your memory banks if you think about it to see this modeled and in Israel's history from the water to the wilderness. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, and just to point back there to their sonship. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Moses proclaiming through Aaron, let my son go, let Israel go, that he may serve me. And you refuse to let him go. And behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At that picture of Egypt. Sonship connecting to Israel being in Egypt. Now, when God the Father did bring that plague upon Egypt and Israel did escape from Pharaoh's hands, what was the first real, where was that first challenged? At the water of the Red Sea. Well, God reached out for his son and split the waters and brought his son Israel through the waters of deliverance in the Red Sea. Of course, that son didn't enjoy that blessing very well, didn't trust the father who had done everything needed to be trustworthy very well. Because when they got to the promised land and they peeked over into the land, they go, the people are too big. I mean, they're like giants and we're like grasshoppers. We cannot take them. And they turned around and God sent them into 40 years of a wilderness testing. From the water to the wilderness. Ladies and gentlemen, this is no mistake the way Matthew puts this forward as Jesus goes from the water to the wilderness. Because what Matthew is saying is that Jesus is the Son that succeeds where Israel fails. Jesus is our Redeemer. Jesus is the one through which we become sons and daughters of God. And that has implications for us as being in Christ via faith to our relationship to God. And so I want to look at the baptism and the wilderness testing just for a moment and draw draw two implications and we'll be done. The first is this. In the baptism, you need to understand, as a believer, God's love for believers is based in his unique love for his son. That God's love for believers, God's love for those who have put faith in his son, those that have been recreated into his image, the ones that have been regenerated via the Spirit. It's a picture of the dove lighting on his son, the picture of the Spirit lighting upon us as life is being reborn in us so that we have new life. Notice the way the Father again declares, speaks to about his son. Verse 17, behold, the voice came from heaven saying, and said, this is, that's what he didn't say. He didn't just say, which would have been incredibly powerful had he said this, this is my son. He is of me. He is deity. The second person of the Trinity. He didn't just say that. He added an adjective, a very important one. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved, my boy. And I love him. And I love him with a passion. And I am pleased. See, God has a unique love for his son. And his son is living and has lived in a way that is perfectly pleasing to the Father. Which is part of the reason that Jesus says to John when they said, why should I be baptized? It is to fulfill all righteousness. Because that's what has to happen for believers if we're to be made right with God. It's all righteousness has to be fulfilled. He is loved. He is loved uniquely. Of eight occasions where that adjective beloved is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is always used as a description of the Son. My beloved Son. Always is Jesus the Son of God. So the Father loves the Son with a complete unique love and is completely pleased with his son. Now, what I want to say about that is that because the Father loves the Son uniquely, he loves believers. He loves those that have faith in his son and who are identified with his son via faith with a unique kind of love, with a special kind of love. Now, I know some of you are going to hear that and go, now, wait a minute. Are you telling me that God loves believers more than he loves the rest of the world, more than he loves lost people? That God loves, that God doesn't love everybody the same? Well, God certainly loves the world. John 3:16 makes that abundantly clear, as does very many passages of Scripture. For God so love the world. They gave his son. Right? We understand that. But if you're a parent here, my guess is that you kind of get it. Because while you love children, and many of you, you know, I'm going to say all of us love children. But we don't love all children like we love our children. Because our children are unique. They're ours. God gave them to us. God gave them to us with responsibility and something in our heart that we can't describe. I mean, I love, like for instance, I love your kids. I do. I love all the kids of Mount Gilead. I love your kids. But I'm not going to pay for their college. I'm not going to buy them their first car. I'm not going to tuck them in bed at night and kiss them on the cheek and pray over them. But I am going to do that for my children. And you're going to do that for your children. Because it's not that you don't love all children, but you love your children with a unique kind of love. And God loves his children like that too. And he loves his children like that because he loves his son like that. And the love that he has for you, if you are a believer, you need to understand, is a picture, is a reflection of the love that he has for his son. We are children of God because we are believers in the Son. We have identified our identity as those who are children of God in Christ. One picture of this I think we see is in Matthew chapter 10. Verses 29 and 30, we see something, this unique focused love that the Father has for the children. Matthew chapter 10, you can turn there just for a moment. You may want to make even a little note about what I'm about to say. I think it's important. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29. Give me just a second to turn there. Following, Jesus says this: "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you," I'm about believers now, "you are of more value than many sparrows." How do I know he's talking about believers here? Well, because he just in verse 29 said, "apart from your Father." From your Father. Sparrows, he says, they're worth nothing. They're everywhere. They're a nuisance. And yet God pays attention to every single one. He knows the plight of the sparrow. Then he has this unfortunate little analogy about hair. That everybody wants to say, well, he knows the hair on our heads. And for some people, it's not as hard as it is for others. I get it. But as your pastor, I want you to know that's not the point. You know what the point is? Sometimes Misty, Ava Grace is our 7-year-old daughter, and she's a girly girl. And so she likes things done with her hair. She has long, straight, red hair, but she likes for her hair to be curled. And so Misty has got these things that she'll roll them up in and she'll sleep in them and wake up the next morning and they'll curl. It'll be curly. Or she likes it braided. And so she'll take that hair and she'll pull this hair over here and she'll pull this hair over here and pull this over and she'll put it in. And then after she's done, it's just beautiful. But you got to be intimately close to someone if you're going to work with their hair. I mean, she has to have a sit down. They fight more over that. Sit down, be still. Because she's got to be right there to manipulate hair. Now, I want you to think about something. How close do you have to be to someone if you're going to count the hairs on their head? Jesus says that's how much attention and focus the Father gives to you. Because he has a unique and uniquely focused love that pays attention to his kids. It's rooted in his love for his Son. You are beloved, believer, because you are in Christ and God has declared Christ as his beloved Son. Secondly, not only is God's love for us based in his unique love for his Son, but secondly, God's acceptance of us is based in the obedience of his Son. God's acceptance of us as children is based in the obedience of his Son. The temptation of Jesus, again, remember, it was a challenge of what? A challenge to who Jesus was, a challenge to his identity. Would Jesus be the Son of God who would succeed by being perfectly obedient to the Father, choosing to accomplish the will of the Father and nothing else? Would he achieve, as he said in the baptism, would he achieve all righteousness, which is a must for us to be counted righteous in him? Or would he fail like Israel did? Well, his first temptation, again, after 40 days of fasting, going back to those temptations, Jesus is hungry. And as the tempter always does, he comes to the times that we are weakest. And the tempter tempts. Go back to verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." If you're the Son, you can do this. If you're the Son, you can take care of yourself. If you're the Son, you can act in a way that would care for your immediate needs. But Jesus wasn't just concerned about his immediate needs. He was concerned about our immediate needs. Thus, he must be faithful to the Father's will. And understand that this wasn't the first time that the tempter has offered food to someone called the Son of God. Remember when this happened before? When Adam was called the Son of God? And the tempter came. Oh yeah, you can have all this food, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God doesn't want you to eat of that because you'll be like him. And Adam and Eve, they looked at that and they decided that they would act in a way separate from the way a perfect son should act. They would act in accordance to their own will. They would act disobedient to the Father. And because of that action, all humanity fell. Because of that action, we were outside of sonship. Because of that action, we're not sons, we're not friends, but enemies of God. Because of that action. And yet Jesus Christ comes as the perfect son, called by Paul the second Adam, to succeed where Adam failed, to succeed where Israel failed. And he is the perfect son who did not fall in the trapping of his immediate needs, but was thinking more about the glory of God in who would become his church, his people. And he chose to obey the Father's will as a perfect son. How does he do it? Well, as any child of God should do, he faces temptation with scripture, because we need God more than we need food. Second temptation, Matthew 4:5. Then the devil took him to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, well, if you're a son, throw yourself down. If you're a son, you know, they're in the temple, just cast yourself off. I mean, that'll bring a crowd. I mean, if you're a son and you want to reach these people, why don't you do something with some flair? Do something with some pizzazz. Do something that's going to be spectacular and that all the world will see. Why don't you do that? And then he takes scripture and he twists scripture to try to fit what he's telling Jesus to do, which is disobedient to the Father. What does he say? Well, he says, he commands his angels concerning you. Quoting scripture, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, what is he doing? And by the way, in the Old Testament, that scripture is applied to Israel, the Son. And so what Satan is saying is if the Father will protect Israel as a son, how much more will he protect you? You know your foot won't strike the ground. You know you'll be protected. Now, wouldn't that convince everyone that you are who you say you are? But that is not the way the Father had willed the Son to show obedience and to reach the world. Not through spectacular types of a display of, you know, him leaping from the temple pinnacle, but through people sharing the gospel with the world. That's his model. And so Jesus responds again with scripture, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He would not fall into this trap. He would obey the Father. He would be the perfect son so that you and I might have perfect relationship with God once again in Christ. And so I want to make two quick application points for you to think about your wilderness. Because all of us make this journey as believers. All of us go from the water to the wilderness. All of us come to Christ via faith. All of us display that via the waters of baptism. But I want you to know, as a believer, you don't go from the waters of baptism immediately to heaven. You take a wilderness journey, one that most of us are in. And in that journey, I think there's something about the sonship of Christ here and his success in the wilderness that speaks to us and that comforts us, some implications for us as sons, because he is the successful son. The first implication here is that in the wilderness, when you're in the wilderness, hey, you need to know you're not alone. You're not alone in the wilderness. See, faith moves us in times, moves us to times of trial and temptation. But we can know that when we're in trial and temptation, we are not alone there. Our Savior has already gone there. He's already succeeded there. In the midst of our weakness, He brings strength. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 makes this very clear. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize in our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, when you feel yourself in trouble, Jesus has been there. He can identify with you. As you identify with Him, He can identify with you. He can sympathize with you. He understands the pain. He understands the trial. He understands temptation. And He has a heart that's more tender toward you than anyone else in the world. He can understand you better than anybody else. Even if, and Spurgeon makes this point this way. You know I had to quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this concerning that passage in Hebrews 4. He says, this doesn't make Christ less tender. No, because you would think if you're going through these hard times, that would make you, hard times makes you hard. And Spurgeon says, no, sin makes you hard. Listen to what he says. This doesn't make Christ less tender, but more so. Anything that is sinful hardens. And inasmuch as He was without sin, He was without the hardening influence that sin would bring to bear on man. Here's what that means. You're going through some difficult times, you can go to a counselor. It's probably good. It's nothing wrong going to a counselor. But any counselor you'll go to has struggled with sin. And that sin has had a hardening effect. And so you're going to have to, that's just an issue. But Jesus can identify with you without the hardening effects of sin. His heart is tender toward you. And He loves you. And He wants to walk with you in the wilderness. In the wilderness, you are not alone. Second is this. In the wilderness, because Jesus has succeeded there, our failure is not final. And that's good to know. I don't know about you, but I fail in the wilderness all the time. Every day. Every hour. I find myself failing the tests and the trials. And so to understand this, why failure is not final, you need to understand this big $3 seminary concept called imputed righteousness. You see, the reason failure is not final is because our acceptance by God is not based on our success or failure in the wilderness. That we are right with God not based on our success or failure, but we are right with God based on Christ's success in the wilderness. We are son because Christ is a perfect son. We are children of God because Christ was a perfectly obedient son, and we are identified with Him via faith. Adam failed as a son. Israel failed as a son. But Jesus fulfilled all righteousness so that in God's eyes, when we are in Christ, we are completely and perfectly righteous and accepted by the Father. That is an amazing thought. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I've quoted all the time. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That in Christ we are righteous. In Christ we are loved. In Christ we are children. In Christ we have all the benefits that Christ has earned. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I've failed so badly. I've messed up my relationship. I've lived a selfish life. No way God can accept me. That's true. God cannot accept you unless you be in His Son. And His Son is perfectly acceptable. And if you have faith in His Son, then what is acceptable in Christ becomes applied to you. And now you are acceptable to God via Christ. His righteousness is given as a gift to you via faith. John tells us, 1 John, if we confess our sins, as believers do, remember, a baptism of repentance, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are loved. In Christ we are children. Like Luther's prayer. Luther's prayer. Luther prayed this. O Lord Jesus, Thou art my righteousness, and I am thy sin. The only sin that Jesus had was my sin, and Luther's sin, and your sin. And the only righteousness we'll ever have is Jesus' righteousness. So when we go from the water to the wilderness, you just remember that one has already made that journey for you. And we are secure in him. We are children of God because Christ has completely succeeded as his son. The child in the manger did not stay a child forever. He fulfilled all righteousness that he might bring us back to God. Now that is a reason to celebrate Christmas. Father, we do celebrate Christmas, not for Christmas' sake, but for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake. Father, we pray now that those here who are believers might find new reason or renewed reason for rejoicing this Christmas season. And for those maybe who are here that do not know Christ and enjoy Christmas because of the feeling that it brings, Father, we'd realize that there's a much higher reason to rejoice this Christmas season. And I pray that right now you would turn their hearts toward Christ. Holy Spirit, that you would bring a saving work, a saving power amongst this place. That the Spirit might move and hearts might be convicted and people would cry out, Lord, forgive me of sin. I trust you as my Savior. I trust you as the Son. And I identify myself with you, that you are my Lord, and I am in you. And I am trusting that in you alone can I be made right with the Father. But I want to be a child of God. So I trust Jesus. If that's a prayer that you've prayed, if that's what you're saying to God in your heart, in a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. We want to know that. We want to help counsel you. We want to help you start making the right steps toward following Jesus. And we will have Brother Dustin will be down here. Brother Mike will be here. And I'll be here. And we'll pray for you and we'll counsel with you. Maybe right now you just want to pray for those who are lost in your family. You'll go see them Christmas Day, maybe a Christmas Eve or day after Christmas. Father, I pray that you open up opportunities for us to share the hope that we have. And there might be a work that happens by the power of the Spirit through faithful believers and sons and daughters of God that others would be brought into the family. Thank you, Father. We ask you to work amongst us now. We pray all this in Christ's name.